Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. The text this morning is chapter 40 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 11. Give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young. Father, indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades and falls to the ground, and your word remains forever. Bless us in Jesus' name. And its exposition and application as well, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As long as I minister the Word of God, and it's been quite a while now, I think back over the years as a young man preparing for the ministry and thinking about ministry and thinking about my upbringing in a mainline church which had lost the great truth of the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. And looking at possibly training in one of their seminaries and remembering reading and reading while in seminary different ideas about the Bible and inspiration. And ever since that time, I still can't wrap my heart and mind around the fact that so much of the visible church, the people who are committed to, are ordained and set apart to teaching and preaching the Bible, often don't even believe it is what it says it is. In fact, they've devoted their life to disbelief of the Scriptures and undermining the faith of others in the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Scriptures. Now, I know the answer to my perplexity from a spiritual standpoint, because there's no human answer for it. If you don't believe it's true, if you don't believe it's the Word of God, why does it bother you? In fact, I've come to understand that their unbelief is simply an affirmation of the fact that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be, that there is a cosmic spiritual battle that began in the Garden of Eden, began before that when Satan rebelled against God and fell to the earth and caused Adam and Eve to go astray by doing what, first and foremost? By undermining and twisting the Word of God, by deliberately introducing doubt into their minds about the authority of the Scriptures. No place, virtually no place in the Bible is this more evident than in the book of Isaiah. The scholars, the biblical scholars who devoted their scholarship to the book of Isaiah at the end of the 19th century through the middle of the 20th century were absolutely convinced that Isaiah the prophet could not have possibly written this book by himself. In fact, there were at least two separate authors, perhaps three, or maybe even as many as four. Against the clear testimony of this book from the beginning to the end, that one prophet, over the span of over 40-year ministry, wrote the entire book. And one of the reasons they believed this to be true was the stunning prophetic truths that took place within the book. Do you see the fulfillment of prophecy? If you just get a sense, at the beginning of the book, written around 740 BC, there's a great turmoil in the kingdom when King Uzziah dies. After an end of a long and glorious reign, King Uzziah, who has reigned in Israel and expanded its borders as far as any king had ever done, in a time of unprecedented prosperity and peace in the nation, this beloved king suddenly dies. And Isaiah, as a young man, finds himself in the temple to worship, and he sees high and exalted, sitting on the throne, the Lord. We read John's gospel, it tells us clearly he sees the pre-incarnate Christ sitting on the throne, the train of his robe filling the temple, the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And he falls on his face in conviction of his sins and says, "Woe is me." And the angel of the Lord comes and takes a coal from the altar and touches his tongue and appoints him to go and be a prophet in Israel. Appoints him to go and do this most difficult ministry of proclaiming the truth of judgment that is coming. And within that time frame, between the sixth chapter of Isaiah and the 40th chapter of Isaiah, indeed, that happened, 722 B.C., some 18 years after his call to ministry, Assyria comes and devastates northern Israel, takes the 10 tribes into captivity from which they will never return. Devastating the south of Israel, the two southern tribes of Israel. And then you have this character named Hezekiah, who is the successor of Uzziah, who cares, king in the south of Israel, and cares only for himself. It's that incredible chapter 39. You see this bargain he strikes, and the Lord tells him, "It's not going to happen in your lifetime." And he says, "Well, good. There will be peace in my time." When Isaiah gets to chapter 40, the Lord reveals over the lifetime he gave Isaiah the prophet this book. The scribes wrote it down over the process of his lifetime. This is why the liberal scholars say this is the beginning of second Isaiah. They call chapter 40, second Isaiah, because the contrast is so different. between the tone in the first chapters to chapter 40 that they say, and the prophecies that are fulfilled in the meantime, they say this couldn't be two books. It are one book. It has to be at least two. But the tone is different because the circumstances are different. Judgment has fallen. Judgment is going to come again. Another 140 years, the whole south of Israel is going to be taken captive by the Babylonians. And Isaiah is seeing prophetically to that time, and he's also seeing prophetically past that time to the coming of the Messiah, the suffering servant. That begins in chapter 50 of Isaiah and culminates in that great gospel chapter that the Jewish people still struggle to watch and read, or struggle to read and understand, can only be understood as the gospel of Jesus. So that is the circumstances that we have our text. In a time of suffering, in a time of ministry, Isaiah had a ministry, one of the most difficult calls that a minister could ever have. In chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6 of Isaiah, he's told, your ministry, Isaiah, is going to be not one of great numbers, not one of people coming and throwing laurels at your feet. It's going to be one of judgment, and not even a tenth of the people are going to be preserved. And even that tenth is going to be subject to burning. So in chapter 40, we have Isaiah, an old man, well into his 60s. Well, that's really old, isn't it? Was then and is now, I think. Really was then. After prophesying so boldly and so fiercely for so many years, his message in the midst of judgment, in anticipation of more judgment, strikes a different note. Hear these tender words. Comfort, comfort. My people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sin. That's the first point I want to make. The comfort of God's people in the midst of judgment. Someone has described the ministry well as being of a commission to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. I think that's a good description of Isaiah's ministry especially. Now, this is what he is called to, and he has fierce prophecies that are given by God to speak to God's people and their idolatry. In fact, if you read I encourage you to read the last part of this chapter 40, where there is a fierce denouncement of idolatry and what it has led to in God's people. But the high note here is comfort. And it's repeated twice for emphasis. Comfort, comfort my people. They are God's special covenant people. Children of Abraham. Preserved by God and kept by him with promises. Tell them that their iniquity has been pardoned. Tell them that they have received double for their sins. Now, it's a little difficult to understand from the text as he's speaking if they've received double punishment or double forgiveness. And actually, I think it's both. answer is in Isaiah 53. The answer is going to come clearly in the servant who is going to be raised up, that the Lord will lay upon him the iniquities of us all who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. This passage speaks to us about what leads us to repent and believe. And it tells us elsewhere that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repent and believe. It is his mercy. It reminds us that our war with God is over. Before you have came into a relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ, you must remember that you were at war with him. And if you've never come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you need to understand now that you are at war with him. If you've ever been in the military, or if you're interested in military history, one of the things you learn quickly is about the art of war. The first thing in the art of war, or the science of war, whether you read the Orientals on it or whether you read the Germans on it, it's all the same thing. The first thing about a war is, before you go to war, you make sure you can win the war. And if you can't win the war, you shouldn't go to war. The Bible tells us very clearly that every human being is born dead in trespasses and sin, born at enmity with God. In other words, you're at war, you're God's enemy. You are by nature a child of wrath, at war with God. Israel, throughout these chapters, chapter after chapter of judgment, because of her rebellion against God. Puny people shaking their fist in the face of Almighty God, saying, "You will not reign over us." And the patience of God and the kindness of God waits. He gives us time to repent, and it is his mercy. And his beloved people, he will not let go out on their own without disciplining them and bringing them back. God's kindness and his mercy through Christ, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, gives us such comfort. That's why it's so important for God's prophets to cry out. And you see that. That's my second point I want to make. You see here, beginning in verse 3, the cry of God's prophets. This is one of those prophecies that's not hard to interpret. There's nothing that is difficult to understand about this prophecy, because we're told so clearly how it's fulfilled. The fulfillment of this prophecy is found in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 23, where John says, "I am the voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, make his path straight." There's no ambivalence about the fulfillment of this prophecy. There is another fulfillment before John the Baptist. There's obviously the fulfillment of the exiles that are going to go into Babylon. And the promise that after 40, 50, 60, 70 years of exile, you're going to begin to come back to the land. And they did, and they rebuilt the temple, and they reestablished the temple worship. Cyrus the Persian king overthrew the Babylonians and allowed God's people to come back to the land. And there's a prophecy here of them coming back to the land and making a path in the wilderness back to the land and that being fulfilled. But that wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. The ultimate fulfillment is Jesus. And the ultimate fulfillment was not a literal road built through a desert wilderness, but a spiritual way built for God's people to come to God. And that is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King, Jesus the Messiah, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, it's so hard to build a road in the wilderness. If you know Casey Taggart over here, he's been building a road for us. And if you've been driving up down the road, you might not have noticed that there used to be a big hill over there. It's not, and if you've lived here a long time, you'll notice it's not there anymore. And if you drive over there, you see it's just a big hole in the ground. There once was this big 800-foot hill, and now there's this big 300-foot hole. And that's amazing that there's the equipment and the things to do such a thing. But it's nothing in comparison, in comparison to the power of God, who makes a way for sinful, rebellious people to come back to God. And the cry of the prophets, the cry of the apostles, the cry of the ministers of God's word should always be in every generation the same as John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When John the Baptist came, what did he preach? Repentance, forgiveness. Those are the two high notes of the gospel again and again and again. Repent and be forgiven. Repent is one of those words that we make so difficult, and it's not difficult. It means to change your mind in such a way that it changes your life. And only the Holy Spirit can bring about that change. And only the Holy Spirit can apply the forgiveness of sins that comes through Christ. It is the cry of the prophet here. In every gospel, it's the cry of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. It's the cry of the apostles when they begin to proclaim the good news. It is the commission of Jesus. At the end of Luke's gospel, you have Luke's version of the great commission that he recorded from the lips of the Lord Jesus in verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all the nations. Yes, you're going to exile into a far country. You're going to be brought back by a highway. But all of that is for the greater purpose of preparing the way for the Messiah to come, who will take away the sins of all of God's people from every tongue and tribe and nation who call upon him in faith. That is what we are to cry out and proclaim until the Lord returns. Over 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, Isaiah foretells this event by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You need to wrap your mind and heart around that fact and deal with it, because that is the great truth and the great hope of the gospel. That nothing else matters. That's Isaiah's message. Nothing else matters but that. All flesh is grass. All the flowers of the fields are going to fade away and fall away. The only thing that will remain is God's word. Do you believe it? Is it your foundation? Do you know the one who is the Word, who took flesh upon himself and dwelt among us, full of grace and full of truth. And then finally in this text, we see the care of the good shepherd. Again, the mark of the faithful shepherd, the good shepherd, is the proclamation of the good news that sins are forgiven based on the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant that is proclaimed in 13 chapters hence by Isaiah in chapter 53. The prophet is commanded to get up in the highest pulpit he can find. Get up on the highest mountain you can find and you proclaim this truth. Proclaim the truth of God's restoring, reconciling grace. Tell Jerusalem to tell the other cities that this is going to take place. Now, there was a literal fulfillment of this when the exiles were brought back. So if you study the Bible, it's the study of fulfilled prophecy. You need to understand that. But you need to also understand that there is a far greater spiritual meaning behind those literal historic events that have been fulfilled, and that is the spiritual truth that God's people are the new Jerusalem. That all Jew and Gentile alike are part of one covenant people. There's not two tracks of salvation. There's not a track for the Jew, and there's not a track for the Gentiles. All must come to God in the same manner. There's no other way to come. The Apostle Paul writes a whole epistle called Galatians to very angrily make that point to people who forgot it. And he talks about the true Jerusalem. He says the true Jerusalem is not this Jerusalem that's down here in Israel. And I just comment on the news. It cracks me up that people are going into hysteria because the United States of America has recognized what has been true for 3,000 years or more. It's really comical it's hard to fathom. But at the same time, we need to understand what Paul was writing to the Galatians. The Jerusalem that's down here is in bondage. They are in slavery because they have rejected the Messiah. The Jerusalem that should preoccupy us is the Jerusalem which is above, which is free. And you all who have come to her by faith have come to this Mount Zion by faith. You are the people of God together. Let us get up on the mountains and proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ is God's only eternally begotten Son, and He has come into this world to save His people from their sins. Tell Jerusalem, tell the cities that they are going to be set free. Finally, we see that He is the shepherd. He is the good shepherd. God is the shepherd of Israel. Psalm 80, verse 1 says, God is the shepherd of Israel. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and because I lay down my life for the sheep. He takes particular care as the good shepherd for His people. We all love Psalm 23. We need to really let the truth of that psalm sink into us. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down by green pasture. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because he's with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. God loves his people so much, he's not going to let them go off into sin and rebellion without dealing with their sin and rebellion. That's the message of the Bible. If we don't have discipline, we're not sons. The writer of Hebrews tells us so plainly. And in the midst of that, it's not all going to be great. Isaiah had a long ministry. He had one of the longest, most painful ministries you could ever imagine. And his reward at the end of it, well, he gets a great retirement plan. Talking about ministry appreciation. This is how Isaiah gets to retire. You know, he ministered, according to traditions outside the Bible, up to the time of Manasseh. And for all his 40-plus years of faithful ministry, according to tradition, he was sawn in half with a wooden sword. He got to go to glory. See, God weighs things in this world completely differently than the way we weigh things. The Apostle Paul, God's choice servant in the New Testament, talk about a minister appreciated. How many times was he beaten, stoned, left for dead at the city gates? Twice, I think. Beaten with rods to nearly to death. And in spite of all, spent his majority of his public ministry at the end of his life in prison, writing and having visitors come to him, preaching to prisoners, chained to prisoners. One of the thing that he asked the Lord to be delivered from is some affliction in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about some physical ailment he has. And the scholar's best guess is he was going blind. And a scholar like Paul, who couldn't read books and particularly couldn't read the Bible, it had to be driving him crazy. Perhaps that was it. But he says, 3 times I asked the Lord to deliver me. This is the Apostle Paul who preached the gospel, who started dozens, hundreds of churches all through the Roman Empire, who was used so mightily of God. He asked the Lord to deliver him from this malady, and 3 times he gets the same answer, no. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. The Good Shepherd will carry us all the way home. That's the promise here in Isaiah 40. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, in the midst of loss, the Lord is with his people. Do you know the Good Shepherd? Do you belong to him? Are you his little lamb? Are you protected and cared for by him? I would ask you, do you know the one who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy, my way is light. Do you know the one who came and suffered? The only innocent person who ever lived on this earth came and lived perfectly in order to give his life as the good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. Do you know the comfort and the peace that comes from him alone? If you've never come to that place, know that he invites you. The gospel invites you. The good news. This is what we're to proclaim. There's comfort, there's hope, there's peace, and there's care for the one, from the one who laid down his life for you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you.